If we were to sit down and share our experiences and our stories and all the different age ranges, we would all come to that conclusion that we have not held on to it, the very thing that fulfills us completely in this world. It's such a big thing of the heart that the well-known Christian author and even philosopher C.S. Lewis writes about this, this idea that there's something in this world that will satisfy us or fulfill us, that this heart longing can be met in this world. Listen to what he says. We're going to go ahead and put it on the screen for you because the quote is a little bit longer, but I think it illustrates it well. Most people, if they really learn how to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. The longing which arises in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or trips and so on. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There is always something we grasp at in that first moment of longing that just fades away in the reality. The spouse may be a good spouse. The scenery has been excellent. It has turned out to be a good job, but it has evaded us. You've grasped, you've even laid hold of, but as what you thought would fulfill becomes reality, it perishes. Because God has created in us and in our hearts a longing that only He Himself can satisfy. You will be most content, most satisfied, most fulfilled when you allow God to provide all of that and be all of that for you. You see, we come to this section of Scripture and we see how Paul speaks to this young man, Timothy, about this struggle for contentment. He writes these letters. He writes two of them to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and you'll never guess what the second one's called, 2 Timothy, right? He writes to this young man two letters. The last one, 2 Timothy, is actually the last letter that Paul will have written. He writes it to this beloved son in the faith, as he calls him, and he wants to see this young man do well in his service for the Lord. He writes to him here in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, and he begins to warn Timothy in the beginning of the chapter about false teachers, about people that will come in and try to take advantage of others, cause problems and issues. And he really says, hey, Timothy, don't be one of those guys. Instead, you need to have godliness with contentment. He lets Timothy know, hey, the satisfaction is not found in this world. As Jesus would say, life is not measured by how much you own, but really who you are in the Lord. And he gives us, I think, three things to consider about speaking to our heart when we are discontent. Three things to take into thought, to assimilate into our life, when we sit by ourselves and our heart screams, I'm unfulfilled, I'm unsatisfied, I'm discontent. Look at what he comes to us in the first thing. He says to us, in kind of reordering our priorities, he says to us, I think in verse 6 through 8, to enjoy the gain of godly contentment. That the first thing we must do in our moments of discontentment, in unfulfilling desires of the heart, to step back and go, wait a minute, am I enjoying all of the gain, all of the abundance of godly contentment? Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you see that? Now, godliness, notice that the godliness in verse 6 is put together with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I need to, in my moments of discontentment, step back, remind myself of the enjoyment there is in godly contentment. He does something very interesting here. He talks about there being a gain, and he even associates it with godliness. But he lets us see something very unique as he makes this transition between Timothy, this is how you should live, and the beginning part of the chapter, Timothy, you've got to be very careful of these people. Timothy is to have godliness in his life, but there's also people that are mentioned before this verse 6 and verse 5 that have a godliness, but it's a godliness for selfish gain, or a godliness, if you look at verse 6, as a means of gain. I want to come across as looking like I'm God-honoring and I have it together. He would speak of, you know, teachers that are using their ministry and this form of godliness as this idea of a way of making it, enjoying an abundance. But Paul does something unique here. Notice that he detaches all of the gain of this world from godliness when he puts it with contentment. He says that to have this godliness, that is a devotion and a respect towards God, that's enough. And not only is that enough in that moment to know I'm right with God and I'm honoring God, but I don't use that honoring God or that form of honoring God to try to make it and to get things to fulfill myself. No, I'm just fulfilled in the fact that I am right with God. He says godliness with contentment. Now, the original use of the word contentment, it's actually like a philosophy term, a stoic term. It means to be self-sufficient. When Scripture uses it, though, it lets us know that it's that idea of fulfillment or being full, sufficient, being sufficient with all that God has provided for us. So that we go that moment, and not that, oh, I'm empty, or I have this longing, but to step back and go, wait a minute, I'm full because God has provided for me this fullness. To put godliness with contentment, it means that godliness was not used for gain, but godliness was itself and is itself a gain. Now, how can we enjoy this, though? How can I step back and go, I don't feel satisfied. I don't feel fulfilled. This world has left me down. It is evading me. And I need to step back and enjoy godly contentment to know that I'm living a life that's honoring God and that what God has provided for me is enough. What does that look like? Well, look at a few things that the text shows us. One, that this godly contentment, it's beneficial. There is something, you can enjoy things that are beneficial. Godliness is beneficial in your life. Did you know that godliness is something that is beneficial not just in this life, but in the life to come? When Paul writes to Timothy in this book, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, listen to what he says. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of that life that is now and is of that which is to come. It's beneficial. Do you enjoy godly contentment? Do you enjoy just the fact that there is a fulfillment in knowing that if you are living a life that is honoring to God and you are pleased and satisfied with what God has given you, it is beneficial for you today, tomorrow, and into eternity. How often have you grasped for something in this world and you have gotten it, but it lets you down because it breaks 3 months later? But I think of the As Seen on TV commercials. They make those little gadgets and those things look amazing and wonderful. Like Mighty Putty, you can tow a trailer across the United States with like a 1 pound ball of Mighty Putty. You get to play with Play-Doh and then you get to, you know, tow a trailer. It's like, whoa, and then you get it, and how often it's the cheapest thing in the whole wide world and you're going, they really got me. $19 and then $45 for shipping and handling. I want to know who's handling this sucker, right? But he comes in and says, wait a minute, there's something beneficial. This will not only be helpful in this life, but even what's to come. You know, you need to enjoy the godliness with contentment. You got to enjoy it because it really simplifies life. A lot of times our dissatisfaction, our discontentment, is because we're grasping at everything. We get something, then we move on to the next. I mean, we're in a consumeristic world, and there's always new models, and there's always a refresh, and there's always new features, and there's always so much more that mine doesn't have it, and this one has it. But look at what he does. You can enjoy in godliness with contentment that life just gets simplified. Do you see how he simplifies it? He breaks it down to food and clothing. With these things, be content, the text says. He simplifies the life. All of the worries, all of the stress, all of the dissatisfaction, all of the discontentment because of so many options and so many things to get. And he goes, wait a minute. Why don't you just enjoy the fact that you can be satisfied, that you can be fulfilled with godliness and a roof over your head, a shirt on your back, and some food? It's amazing how big of an impact this can have on a person's life. Literally, in the concept of food and clothing, they're both plural in the Hebrew. So it speaks of any nourishment for your body. And clothing would even speak of covering, you know, a roof over your head, they would say, and clothes on your back. With that, be content. But do you know how simple that is, but how refreshing and content and satisfying that can be? It was interesting. At the end, or at the close of World War II, the Allied forces began to move through and gather up all of the orphaned children. Children that had been through catastrophe, misery, lost family, were on the verge of starvation. And they began to gather the orphaned children because they wanted to care for them. They put them into camps, and at the camps there, they nourished them, they fed them, they were well taken care of. As their physical needs were met, they noticed something, though, about all of these orphans. They didn't sleep well. They always seemed to be at unrest. One psychologist was brought in and noticed that, okay, they have all that they could need, but they are not at rest. They are always uneasy and stressed out. And the psychologist said, this is my recommendation. You give them their food, and you make sure that if they want more, you give them more, but at the end of the day, when they're all full, go around and give each one of the orphans a piece of bread to hold when they go to bed. What? Yeah. Make sure they go to bed with a piece of bread in their hand. You know what they found out? Rest fell on the camp. All of the orphans slept well and slept through the night because they knew that next day, because they had a piece of bread in their hand, that their needs were met. They slept with contentment. See how you're so unsatisfied because, well, maybe because you haven't just simplified the fact of God is meeting my need for food and clothing. And that need can be met differently at different times. It may be a canned good. It may be a steak. But is God meeting it? It may be a mansion. It may be a leaky roof. It may be a tent. But is God meeting it? Notice the next thing in verse 7 here about enjoying this contentment. Not only is it beneficial, not only does it simplify things and really help out, but you can enjoy it because it's real. There's a reality to it. Do you see? He kind of quotes this idea, we bring nothing into this world and we take nothing with us. There's a reality to simplifying. There's a reality to contentment. The commercials always show us something that looks great but never lives up to it. We even learned, right, this week, if you've looked at the news at all, Vanity Fair is in a little bit of trouble because of their recent cover story where they had some major Photoshop fails. They have this big, you know, shot of all of these high-end actors, but as they look at it, Reese Witherspoon has three legs. Oprah Winfrey has three hands in one of the pictures. Now, I know she's a powerful woman, but I don't think she has three hands. But it was absolute Photoshop fail. It wasn't real. But he comes and lets you know, there's a reality to this to enjoy. The reality is, hey, when you were born, you brought nothing into this world. I mean, if you gave birth to your son and they came out with a Hot Wheel in their hand, that's not right. Right? We are born with nothing and we leave this world with nothing. Even Job talks about it. As Job lost really everything in his world, he still had a contentment as he said and worshiped, I came naked from my mother's womb and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. I can find a fulfillment as I enjoy godliness with contentment. It simplifies, it benefits, it's real. It's real. I came with nothing. I'm going to leave with nothing. Why don't I enjoy what God has given me now? Look at the second thing. There's a second thing that helps us in this, to guard your motives. In verse 9 through 10, he transitions in and he says, hey, we need to be with the simple things that God meets, content, satisfied, full, because, verse 9 and 10, there's a big trap. There's something dangerous and destructive out there. And it has to do with unguarded motives. So I've got to guard my motives. Look at what he says in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, what does it say in verse 10? For the love of money. Can somebody say love of money? Love of money. It doesn't say because of money. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So often we make this big mistake to focus on money and riches and think that's where it all goes down. But really, at the core of what Paul is warning here, it has to do with motives. I mean, if you look at it, look in verse 9 and 10, some of the words that he uses that really are words of the heart, that are really words of the mind. He uses words like desire in verse 9. Lust in verse 9, love in verse 10, greediness and sorrows in verse 10. Do you see really at the core of what he's talking about is the motives of a person? Just because somebody is wealthy does not mean that they're wicked. Just because somebody is, you know, in the top 1% means that they're an awful person. There are many people in the faith and in the church globally that are extremely wealthy and have done so much for the kingdom of God. I think of Joseph of Arimathea that was well off, that gave and opened up his tomb for Jesus to be laid. It's not wealth that is wicked and evil. Rather, it is the motives and the intention of the individual. It does something interesting to you because you can look at this and go, well, I'm not rich. I don't got much. This isn't talking to me. But it absolutely is, because it's talking about the motives, the desires, the ambitions of your heart. Poor or rich, millionaire, thousandaire, maybe you got four quarters somewhere. This is speaking to you. It's talking about your desires. It's talking about your lusts, your love, your greediness, and the things that make you and leave you sorrowful. Look at it this way. It's the love, it's the desire, speaking to the heart, of how great of an impact such thinking can have on our lives. There's something interesting. In an American company years back decided to open up a plant in Central America. You know, many reasons they wanted to do this. They had a large amount of available labor. They even had good wages. And so they had this idea, we're going to move in. It's going to be beneficial to the community, and it's going to also be beneficial to our bottom line. As they opened up their plant, they had stocked it and filled all of the positions, and all of the local workers came in, and they worked in the processing plant. Everything was going smoothly until the first paycheck. As the first paycheck was issued to all of the employees, they noticed that the day after they were all issued their first check, nobody showed up for work. The management thought, that's kind of odd, but you know what? It's a different place. We don't understand the culture. And so they waited 2 days, 3 days, still nobody showed up for work. So the management team decided to go and meet with the local chief of the village, and he began to talk with them like, hey, where are all the workers? Where are the villagers? Why aren't they coming in? And the chief of the village said, why should we continue to work? They're a little taken back by that. Why do you mean, what do you mean, why should you continue to work? They said, you paid us, and we have earned all that we need to live on. Why do we need to work? Well, this plant stood idle for 2 months. Nobody worked because they had all that they needed, until one individual at corporate got an idea. Let's do this. Let's mail to every one of the workers an order at home catalog. So like mailed them all the Sears catalog. You know what happened? They began to realize their wants. You know who all showed up for work a couple months later? All of the workers, because now they wanted a washer, they wanted a dryer, they wanted more. It's an issue of the heart. He addresses it this way. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. The riches isn't the focus, it's the desire. It's the individual that will never find satisfaction in this life if you're trying to obtain it in riches. If you are being driven in your longings and your desires and your passions, I just want to be rich. I want to make it. You're always grabbing at whatever is the next idea to make it big, the next, you know, get rich scheme. It could even be that individual. It might look like, you know, like they know, okay, I got this great opportunity. If I sign up three people and they sign up three people and my three people sign up three people and they sign up three people, I'm done for life. They're well acquainted with the pyramid. They think, I know what it is. I'm going to be the next cryptocurrency billionaire. I'm going to invest $100 and that cryptocurrency is going to skyrocket and I'm going to be a billionaire. I'm going to make it. I cannot wait. And they live for it. They desire it. Look at it. It says they desire the riches. It is what drives them. It is their goal, it is their ambition. Think about it for a minute. What is it that drives you? I mean, if you were to make a list of your top most important things, the most biggest goals in your life, what would they be? What's it? Is it a certain number of houses, a certain income, a certain amount in the bank? If you notice this desire to be rich, look at the outcome of it. The outcome of the desire brings destruction. It's really described as somebody who's stuck in a pit drowning. It's okay to have desires, but where are the desires focused? Are you thinking that full hands will fulfill you? Look at the second thing to kind of go that there's motives to guard. It's not just your desires, but even your love. It says in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kind of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, I want you to see in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. Not for money is the root of all kind of evil. Money really, it's morally neutral. Money can be used, riches can be used for a lot of moral good. It can also be used for a lot of immoral wickedness. The love of money. Here's the literal translation. I like this. The literal translation is this: the love of silver. Now, why do I like that? The love of silver, because it's shiny. Think about it for a minute. For the love of silver. You know that moment where you see precious metal that has been polished and it's got this shine to it and you can see your reflection in it and it's mesmerizing. You're like, ooh, pretty. Ooh, I like that. It sparkles. It glistens. Even when you hold it, love of silver, when you hold silver, even you hold gold, there's a weight to it. Like you know, okay, this is worth something. There's a fever that comes with this. I like it. You know, for any of you fans of literature or any of you really moviegoers, I think this is well captured in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. You know, the big blockbuster that came out in three parts? I remember how shocked I was to find out there was three movies. I thought it was just one at first, and I was really confused at the end of that one. But there's this really weird creature, right? Gollum, Smeagol. And there was this ring that he loved. He even had a pet name for it, right? You remember? My precious, right? He loved it and it consumed his life. My precious. He didn't want the fat hobbits getting near his precious, right? He would live in a dark cave and eat bats and fish. As long as he had his precious, it consumed him. He loved it. It enslaved him. But there's even something interesting, not only that love of it, but there was a hobbit by the name of Frodo that fell in love with the ring also. As he was making this journey up this big old mountain to throw it in the fire, right? Because it's like, hey, to win this one, this story ends by you throwing the treasure in the fire. As he's going up to get rid of this ring, this shiny love, it captured him. It's all he could think about. It sapped all of his energy out of him. And even when he came to the moment to make all of the evil stop, to kind of reverse the bad to good, Frodo even said, I can't get rid of this. I love it too much. I have come here, but I'm not going to do what I've come to do. And he wanted the precious. Look at what it says. You got to guard these motives. Where's your love and affection? When the love and the affection is in the things of this world, when precious is not Jesus, when precious is not spiritual truth, it has a negative outcome. Look at it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He does something wonderful here. The root, it means of the source of all kinds of evil. We could go on a big list of all of the evil that could come. If your love and your affections, if the motives of your heart are not guarded and you try to find all fulfillment and satisfaction in this life, the roots will go out and spring up into all kinds of destruction. Look at even in this, to guard your motives, there's your feelings that are involved. It says many sorrows. That's mental and physical pain. Intense anxiety that can be the result of unguarded motives. If you allow your love to be given to the things of this world, if you allow your desires to be given to the things of this world, it will lead you to the place of being pierced through with many sorrows. You know, there was one that was pierced through and bore all sorrows to deliver you from such destruction. Jesus had endured it so that you wouldn't have the snare, that you wouldn't be the drowning individual, that you wouldn't stray from the faith, but rather be brought in. How do I guard my motives? I give you a third thing that we find in the text. Prioritize your pursuits. Prioritize your pursuits. As we begin to bring this message to a close, think about it. I'm trying, what is it? What will fulfill me? What will satisfy me? There's such a discontentment in my heart. And really we learn from Paul, have you just enjoyed godliness with contentment? Have you enjoyed the fact that God simplifies it to us? Have you enjoyed the benefits? Have you enjoyed the reality that this is real? This isn't a false advertisement. This isn't bad Photoshop. This is truth. Have you come to the moment in your life of guarding your motives? What is driving me? What are my goals? What are my ambitions? What am I trying to plunge myself in to find fulfillment? And he really comes to say, how does this all happen? I need to prioritize my pursuits. There's a common individual in God's Word that we go to illustrate this idea of discontentment or not being satisfied. It's the great king, King Solomon. You will often hear when it comes to the pursuit of happiness and the pursuit of satisfaction, a preacher will take you to Solomon, a man who had everything that he could possibly want, but he says, hey, it's all meaningless. It's all a waste. He pursued anything his heart desired, and he still said, I came up empty. It's like trying to grasp the wind. He said, look at this, you talk about pursuits. Listen to King Solomon and his pursuits. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, he says, I collected great sums of silver and gold. He had his precious, right? The treasures of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. So I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take it. I denied myself no pleasure. I found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I look at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. I want to show you some things to pursue, how to prioritize your pursuit, because if you don't, you know what you're going to be? You're going to be like the dog chasing their tail. So how do we prioritize the pursuit? You find it in verse 11. He rearranges some things. To prioritize, you're going to see in the verse that there's something you need to flee and there's something you need to pursue. There's something that needs to change or you need to move away from and something you need to move towards. Look at it in verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Do you see the fleeing? There's a priority, okay? I've got to sit down and prioritize. And the prioritizing is going to mean there's something that I move away from and then there's going to be something that I pursue after. He says, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Satisfaction that is found in prioritizing this pursuit is because you're pursuing after what is spiritual and lasts. Look at first at that word flee in verse 11. To flee something. Now it's interesting the way Paul writes this to this young man and even to us this evening. He says, hey, you've got to habitually flee these things. These things would be all the stuff mentioned before. It would be all that, it would be that love of money, the desire for riches, quarreling, fighting, reviling, anything. Really, if you went from the first verse of chapter 6 all the way through to verse 11, you got to flee these bad things. But you have to do it habitually. You have to be committed. If you're going to prioritize your pursuit, to know that there are going to be day after day you have got to run, Forrest, run. There are going to be days when you have got to flee it. You've got to go back habitually. So you may have a good day tomorrow because it was preached on. You're like, okay, yes, I'm refocusing. I'm going to change my pursuit here. I'm ready to prioritize. And so Monday may be good, but you may wake up Tuesday and you get on that there internet and you realize, ooh, I need this. I want this. I really want this. I'm ready to obtain this. And you lose your focus. Habitually flee. You've got to run away from these things. But you, in running away, look at that you run towards something. You pursue it. He says, pursue, and then he lists six things. But this pursuing means a persistent, determined following after with all of your energy. If you prioritize your pursuit correctly, and you give it all of your energy and all of your ambition and all of your strength, guess what happens? You're going to find yourself fleeing a lot less or being unfocused a lot less and continually moving forward and moving away from the things that can destroy you. And I am confident you will find a satisfaction. I'd like to show you these six things quickly. He lists them out. He says righteousness. I need to pursue righteousness. That is justice and right living towards my fellow man and towards God. Godliness, we've already looked at. I need to live a life that is holy, that is pleasing to God, that my conduct, my thought, my actions, that it would be Christ-like. He says, pursue faith. We have a faith that we are saved if you trust in Jesus, that He died on the cross for your sins. But do you trust the Lord for every area of your life? I think it's really interesting that we can say, oh, I trust Jesus that when I die, I'm going to heaven. But do you trust Jesus with every aspect of your life? Do you trust Him with the test results you're waiting? Do you trust Him with the decisions that you have to make for the family? Faith. Pursue. Look at this. Love. Remember the love of money? Here's that idea of the love. It is really a fruit of the Spirit. It's God's work in your life, your affection and love for others and for the Lord. Remember I told you that story of Lord of the Rings, of Frodo and Smeagol and Gollum and the precious, and even that moment when they're climbing the mountain and Frodo can't get rid of the ring? Well, he has a friend, Sam, in that story that loved Frodo. Sam even told Frodo as the ring is sucking everything out of him and just destroying him and consuming him, he says, I'll hold it for you. I'll take it from you. And Frodo freaks out. Nope, you're not touching it. He starts to act like Gollum. Like, you ain't getting my precious. And so Sam comes to a moment where he says this, I can't take your burden, but Frodo, I will carry you. I can't carry the ring, but I will carry you up the mountain. If I carry you, I can carry your burden and we can make it to the mountain. It's love. Pursue love. I think there's somebody that's carried us in a sense. He says, look at this. Patience, to remain constant and faithful in hardship and suffering. Gentleness, it's that power under control, that meekness. Would you take a minute and look at these six things to pursue after and go, is this my desires? Is this my goal? Is this what I'm going after? And just make this one observation. These things are not material. They're spiritual. These are not things in this world or of this world. These are things outside of this world that bring a lasting satisfaction. I go to C.S. Lewis one more time. Listen to what he wrote. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Is it possible that I've been grasping at things in this world when God has created me for the world to come? Do I have a desire to pursue after the spiritual things? Can I take you to one place where this is possible? You cannot pursue after righteousness. You cannot pursue after godliness. You cannot pursue after faithfulness. You cannot pursue after love. You cannot pursue after patience. You cannot pursue after gentleness if you have not first experienced the righteousness, the faithfulness, the love, the gentleness, and the patience of Jesus Christ Himself that He displayed so well on the cross where He died for us. Have you come to that place where you see the crucified Son of Man, Jesus, and seen His righteousness that is given to you? Have you seen that He and His justice and His right living and in His perfection, in which they said, I can find no fault in this man, that He willingly gave Himself to take away your unrighteousness and make you righteous with His rightness? Have you come to the cross and have you seen the godliness of Jesus, who did all to fulfill the will of the Father, that became obedient even to the point of death on the cross? You see the godliness in the gruesome scene of the cross where the perfect, godly Son of Man hangs and He dies. He says, I hang and I die because I want to make you godly. Have you come to the cross and seen that love and that faithfulness? Have you seen the faithfulness of Jesus, the faith of Christ to believe in what He was doing, that He would finish a work and accomplish, the love of Jesus that He carries you, that He can take your burden, that your dissatisfaction, your discontentment, your misconceptions of the things of this world and it consuming you, He comes and says, I can take that burden from you. I did. I bore your sins upon the cross. Have you seen His patience? He was so long-suffering on that cross where He died for your wrong and your sin. Where God has not come in and smashed us out or wiped us out, but He comes in patience and long-suffering and says, my Son will die for you. And I'll offer you forgiveness. And I'll offer you salvation. And I'll offer you a new heart, cleansed of its greediness. Have you seen His gentleness? Have you seen the gentleness of Jesus upon the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Have you seen the gentleness of Jesus on the cross, the Creator of the universe who spoke all into existence? And He's so gentle on the cross where He willingly gives up His life. Jesus said, it wasn't taken from me, but I willingly laid it down. Prioritize the pursuit comes from prioritizing Jesus in your life. We're not for this world. There is only one person in this world that can satisfy us. And it's the person from heaven who has come down in this world and died for us and will one day take us to a new heaven and a new earth if we would trust and believe in Him. That's a satisfaction and a fulfillment that this world cannot offer. It's a promise that God fills in your life if you would trust Him. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank You so much for this evening. We thank You for the opportunity to spend in Your Word and the truth that was declared and the reminder that, God, the satisfaction and fulfillment is not in here and now. It's not in the material. It's not in the things of this world.